If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. We're going to be working out of there primarily tonight, though not exclusively. Our study on these Sunday evenings have carried us through a rather extensive examination and investigation on the subject of worship. And we have noticed that what we do in the assembly as a corporate body does not exhaust the Christian's worship to God, that it does not completely define it at all. In fact, the context of worship in the New Testament is that our entire life is worship, and I think that that point has been made well enough that we need not reemphasize it tonight, except to simply say that the peculiar nature of the assembly is not for the purpose of adoration. That's not the end that God had in mind when he designed the assembly. We notice that the New Testament teaches that both the vertical aspect of our assemblies, that is, praise and adoration, and the horizontal aspect, that is, specifically exhortation, that both the vertical and the horizontal are designed to encourage, and what Paul says in the Corinthian letter, to edify the church. So that the assembly has a peculiar purpose. It has a particular design. Its design is to meet the needs of Christian people, to edify, to build up, and that's what justifies the assembly. Now, having defined that in that light, then the question has come up, what then is the purpose of our assemblies? What's the need? What's the purpose of our being here? What is the design of the assembly? And that's a good question. And so we have turned then in the last couple of weeks away from discussing worship as we generally think of it and have zeroed in more specifically on what is the purpose of the assembly. And having studied last Sunday evening for the second time out of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and having learned this, that the assembly is for the purpose of edifying the church, we took specifically our singing last week and looked at it in the light of this concept that the purpose of the assembly is for the edifying of the church. And we noticed some things, some specific things. We've gotten a lot of feedback from this series on worship. Some of it's been good, all of it's been good, but some have been negative, some have been positive. And we got a lot of feedback from last Sunday night, in fact. And you didn't think I'd get by with that, did you? You didn't. I knew you. A lot of people said, boy, preacher, that was just right. That was just real good. But you can always find folks that'll do that. There were others who said, in essence, you ninny, don't you know better than to get that specific about singing or about songs or about things that are that directly related to our upbringing and to our taste, and that's probably right. But I wanted to get your attention, and I think I did. If I can now get your forgiveness for being so specific, then we can go on from here. But I want to leave with you three principles that some of us, some of the elders and some of the members of the church, as we gathered around and talked about it afterwards, three principles regarding our singing that I want to leave with you. So that whether you are involved in whatever level of music that we use in our assemblies, whether it's high church, as we mentioned last week, or whether it's the other on the other end of the spectrum, you can use these three principles. Number one, when complicated mechanics cause us to miss the message of the song, then avoid that song. And that's a good principle. It's a good rule of thumb. When complicated mechanics, and I mean by that when the notes and the time and all is so complicated that you don't have time to think about the message and meditate on it for looking up and down and trying to get the time and the notes and all properly sung, then that song becomes counterproductive. And there are songs at both ends of the spectrum that do that, and they become counterproductive, both in the high church kind of music and in the low, if you want to call it low church kind of music. Avoid those songs that are so complicated mechanically that you can't concentrate on the message. Secondly, we need to be aware always of the difference between the simple and the shallow. One good friend of mine, a brother here, said, our singing ought to be simple. And I said, I agree, but I do not agree that it ought to be shallow. And there's a great deal of difference between that which is simple and that which is shallow. We sang at the last hour, just before we called the assembly together, someone began singing, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There couldn't be anything simpler than that song, but it certainly isn't shallow. So make the distinction between the simple and the shallow. Be content, in fact, insist on the simple, but don't ever be content with being shallow in your singing or in your life, for that matter. And then thirdly, aim for a balance to meet all the needs and tastes of the congregation. Aim for balance. Because there's a multiplicity of needs, there's a variety of tastes, and I would say aim for a balance to meet all needs and tastes within the framework of what the elders of that local congregation have determined to be beneficial for that flock. Look to the elders of the church for what they believe, as shepherds of the flock, what they believe this particular congregation, or whatever congregation it is that's under their oversight, needs. Now, that's got to be left like that. And if there's a congregation across town that sings a kind of song that you know that you just think it's terrible, well, they're under an eldership over there. Let them alone. So these three principles: when complicated mechanics cause us to miss the message of the song, avoid that song. And shallow does not mean simple. Simple does not mean shallow necessarily. And then aim at balance between the various kinds of songs in order to meet all of the needs and all of the tastes. But make sure that that's within the framework of the elders and their recommendations for that congregation. Now tonight, we want to look for just a few moments at prayer and giving and the message of the hour, and ask how do these particular, what we call avenues of worship, fit into this concept of everything being done to edify. Now, one of the most underlined principles in all the New Testament is this principle, let everything be done to edify. Let everything be done to edify. Paul says this about 7 times in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there aren't but about 3 passages or 3 particular areas of Scripture in the New Testament that tell us what the assembly is for, or that give us a picture of the New Testament assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, and then Acts 20 and verse 7, which isn't a detailed description at all, but it talks about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the assembly and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't mention the Lord's Supper, but it mentions other various activities that we engage in, singing and praying and the sermon or the message of the hour. And all of this is discussed in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But tonight we're going to notice prayer and then giving and then a brief word about the purpose of the sermon. Let's look just very briefly at prayer and ask, does the New Testament teach that prayer is for the purpose of a horizontal effect? Now, prayer obviously is between people, between a person and his Father. It would have to be conceded that prayer was a vertical exercise. We don't pray to each other. Though I've heard some prayers in my life as a Christian that had the ring about it that somebody was praying to somebody else other than God, that the prayer was being offered for the purpose of impressing people. You've heard prayers like that. But that's not the rule. That's an exception, and certainly it's not the New Testament pattern. That's something that has been brought in that's not, it's foreign to the New Testament. Prayer is between people and God. But it's also true that prayer is multifaceted. It involves at least 3 different people. It involves the prayer, it involves God, and it involves other people. I want you to notice with me some passages. Look at Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3. This is a favorite passage of Terry's, and it mentions both of these aspects of prayer. Colossians 4, 2 and 3. Continue steadfastly in prayer, Now watch the various aspects of it, these two. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now that's a vertical exercise. When people just simply say, Father, thank you for what you've done. That's the vertical. But now watch. And pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word. Now there he's asking that the ultimate end of this prayer, at least part of it, be that it become a horizontal blessing upon Paul and other people, that the word of God might have an entrance into the lives of other people. Look at Ephesians, just a couple of books before. Look at Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 5:20. Here again is the vertical aspect of it. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now he says that in everything we ought to give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. But look at chapter 6 and verse 18. Again he says, pray at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You see him there mentioned, not only does he tell them to give thanks to God, but he also says, pray for all the saints. So we're introduced again to the multifaceted nature of the assembly prayer, or just simply prayer in general. He just simply says, pray for everybody, who are Christians. But look, there's a third aspect of it, and that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. Paul, in giving instruction regarding prayer, as he wrote to Timothy, said, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all men. For all Christians? No, for all men. But just for men? No, he's talking about all people. This is everybody, for all people. And he mentions them specifically, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. So he talks here about that prayer is to give thanks to God, but it's also to be offered in reference to every Christian, pray for all of us. And then he says, simply pray for everybody. So prayer at least has three facets that we need to be aware of. Pray to God in thanksgiving and praise and adoration. Pray for each other, and then pray for everyone so that we might live a peaceable and quiet life. But prayer is to be offered to God, and it is to edify the body. The corporate kind of prayer is either to be offered as a means of building up the body, or it is not to be offered. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14 now, and let's look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 17 is actually the passage. But he begins back in verse 13 and says, therefore he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Now here again, he's talking about what's appropriate in the assembly. And he said, now, if you're praying in a tongue, you better, or if you're speaking in a tongue, pray that you have the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you pray or bless, let's see what the footnote, I thought I'd check that. If you give thanks to God, yes. If you give thanks to God, that is in praying, if you give thanks to God with the Spirit, how can anyone in a position of an outsider, but it really says in a position of not having a spiritual gift of interpreting what you say in a spirit or in a tongue, how can this one who doesn't have the spirit of interpretation, how can he say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. So he shows the unproductiveness, the unfruitfulness of praying in a tongue or in any way that would cause the other person who is in the assembly to not know what you've said. Now we don't, today in the 20th century, we don't have the tongues that they had back there. They just know they don't exist. Now, there are things, though, that we can do that render the prayer just as ineffective as the person back there praying in a tongue. And that is if you mumble in the microphone and nobody can hear what you're saying. And sometimes we find someone who just simply is so overwhelmed with the occasion that he can't bring any volume out. And as a result, people just can't hear what he says. Paul says, what good does it do? And then he concludes by saying, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in the assembly, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he just keeps, and you think, well, Paul, you've said all of this before. Why do you keep going over it? Well, he says over and over because of the fact that it's important that the nature of the assembly is to build each other up. That's its peculiar quality. All right, let's leave that for a moment with one other observation. I think we need to avoid generalities in our prayer life, in the assembly, and probably at home in our closet too. I mean by generalities, expressions like this, bless everyone everywhere. Well, now that's what we really want. We want to bless everyone everywhere. But I don't know that really is something that's beneficial for the body. Or bless all of the ministering spirits wherever they are. Well, that's a good blanket coverage. You know, you couldn't get any more than that. Bless all the ministering servants wherever they are. But what would be more appropriate is what I hear being done here all the time, naming the Lutzenheisers and the Deals and the brethren in Africa and the brethren in Zambia and all of these places where we have people working. Bless the Northwest campaigners. Bless those. And they name them by name specifically. Today, we haven't been able to keep out of our prayers the Ballingers, Zelma Green, others who are sick, were named by name. And whether it was at the beginning in the invocation, last hour in the invocation, the brother just couldn't resist. It was on his heart. He opened up the service by saying, please bless the Ballingers, because they're on our hearts. He didn't just say, bless the sick everywhere. He said, bless Wilbur and bless his daughter, and he named her by name, and bless Zelma Green and bless Brother Showalter. Specifics. And I want to urge you, let's be people who pray for specific people. And let's not just fall into the rut of in a formal or in a perfunctory way that's not really meaningful, that's removed of any real functioning power of just mentioning people generally. Let's not do that. But you know what handcuffs us sometimes? How can you pray specifically for people who don't let you know what their needs are? And I don't know that we're arranged. I don't know whether we're organized in such a way to be able to do that in an assembly this large. Listen to this card that was found on the seat last Sunday. It was written, I don't know who by. It was not signed. I don't understand this world. Some people go to church, some people don't. Maybe it's okay, but I don't understand anything. I'm about to leave now. Nobody cares, even Mr. Woodruff and you. I have never missed any church service in this year, and today it's so worthless to me. Well, it's hard to know what's on that person's heart. It's not hard to know what's on her heart, but it's hard to know who it is that wrote that. We don't know. It wasn't signed in an assembly this large. It's just difficult to know. And how can we gather together as a body of people and call this person before God and raise her up before the throne of God? How can we do that if we don't know who it is? And if we don't know where people are hurting, how can we do it? Well, there is a way. There are some groups meeting all over the church, all over the city, called life sessions. We have zones, groups where we get together and pray for one another. The life sessions are open to anybody. The zone groups are arranged geographically. But they wouldn't object to your being at any of them and just coming to them and saying, please, would you pray for me today? Steve, what's the lady's name, huh? Keller, Steve Keller, said to me today, would you remind the people in the church that these groups are open to anybody and you don't have to be a part of it from the very beginning of the year in order to get in it now. If you've never been to one, he said, you can come to one. He said, ours had about 20 new people in it Saturday night. And what they do, they just come together. They mention one another's needs and they pray for one another. We ought to do that also. And that brings it down where we can kind of get a handle on it. The second thing we'll mention tonight is giving. I guess this is one of the most obvious aspects of our, what we call our avenues of worship, the most obvious horizontally. We know that we don't give direct to God. We know we don't go up and put it in His hand in that respect. We know that what we give has to be distributed horizontally or it really doesn't do a bit of good. all the money that we give ought to go to God's work. But God's work is people. And until the money has been taken and distributed to people in need, then really you haven't really given to God. Now in Acts, the 4th chapter, we read there that there wasn't a needy person in the church. Because everybody that had property or houses or lands came, they sold the things, brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it says distribution. And that means horizontal. Horizontal distribution was made to anybody that was in need. And there wasn't a needy person among them. Everyone's needs were met. Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 16, tells us how the Philippians had taken care of Paul's needs. Here again, you see, though people had contributed to a common fund, you might say they contributed to God, but it was used and God's work was done whenever the gospel was preached and people were supported who were preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and verse 1, the classic passage that we refer to when it comes to the collection, it just simply says, now concerning the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, you do like I've told the churches of Galatia to do. Put aside a certain amount each week according to your ability so that there won't be any collections made when I come. Now that's simply, it just talks about how that the purpose, the end result of the assembly's giving is to be realized whenever it's distributed among those people who are in need. I don't think we need to do anything more in terms of that. I think we understand that the giving that we do in the assembly, which is our religious participation or our religious duty, it's not really realized until it becomes a horizontal reality. But then there's a third aspect that we want to notice, and that's our teaching or preaching. What is to be the nature of that function? Obviously, we don't exhort God. We don't teach God. We don't preach to God. We don't rebuke God. Paul told Timothy that he ought to teach, instruct, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Well, that involves people. There, obviously, it was intended by Paul that Timothy realize that what he does in the assembly as he teaches and exhorts and rebukes and instructs, that that is understood to be on a horizontal plane. We understand that too. But that still doesn't answer the question. Who is it intended to be for? First of all, look at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, since you're still on that chapter. There are some words that describe the purpose of the sermon, and they're here in this chapter. Not all of these are talking about the sermon, but here again, these do refer to the purpose of the assembly. Notice these words: upbuilding, encouragement, consolation, edify, instruct. I'll not give you all the verses, but some of them are verse 4 and verse 19 and verse 12. Verse 17, others, they're all in this 14th chapter. And here again, they're talking about and saying that the purpose of the assembly is to instruct. But we still don't know what is the target. Who is to be the target of the sermon? Is it to be Christians? Or is it to be outsiders? Turn over to verse 20. And let me point out something that's very interesting, I think. I'm going to read out of Philip's translation, and I want you to follow, and I'll point out where I want you to see particularly what he's saying here. Philip says in beginning in verse 20, "My brothers, don't be like excitable children, but use your intelligence. By all means, be innocent as babes as far as evil is concerned, but where your minds are concerned, be full-grown men. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will I speak to this people, and not even thus will they hear me, says the Lord." Now watch this verse here, the next verse. Verse 22. That means that tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. Now what does your translation say? Isn't it exactly the reverse? Every other translation that I've ever seen is exactly the opposite of what Phillips has here. Now, Phillips, let me read it again. That means that tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. Now, there's an asterisk beside that verse in this translation, and this is what it says at the bottom. This is the sole instance of the translator's departing from the accepted text. He felt bound to conclude from the sense of the next three verses that we have either here we have here either a slip of the pen on the part of Paul or, more probably, a copyist's error. So he just changed it. Well, what do the next three verses say that would make him do such an about-face and actually reverse what Paul says? The next three verses say this: if therefore the whole church is assembled and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. Well, he couldn't reconcile that. He never did see what Paul was saying. He says here, and if I can make this clear, I think you'll see the whole point. He said it was necessary to switch the thing. He said tongues are not a sign for unbelievers. They're a sign for those that already believe. Consequently, he said, when an unbeliever comes into an assembly of Christians and finds them all speaking in tongues, let me see now. This is, I don't want to get it. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? Well, why is that? He couldn't reconcile that with the purpose of the assembly. He didn't see it. I've often threatened to write him, and I think maybe I should. I don't know that he'd read something that'd come from somebody like me. I don't know, but at least it wouldn't hurt to write him. He missed the point. The point is that this unbeliever comes by and sees this assembly of Christian people, and he comes in and finds them speaking in tongues. But tongues aren't a sign for believers. He just happened in as an observer and finds them in here doing something for which the Christian assembly wasn't created. And it makes no sense to him. It's illogical that a group of believers would be here sitting in here talking in tongues. But if he comes in and finds the group of believers doing what believers ought to be doing, instructing and teaching and exhorting and convicting, he says he's going to be convicted also. Well, Phillips missed that point and said evidently Paul slipped here, or some copyist slipped, so he just simply said that evidently tongues are a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. But that's not what Paul says. He says tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And the whole key is simply this: when the whole church is assembled, that's the nature of the assembly. It's a Christian assembly. He says it is only reasonable to be doing what Christian people ought to be doing when Christian people come together. And that is, they ought to be prophesying and teaching to one another. And they ought not to be doing that which is really a sign to unbelievers. Now, if you go into an assembly of unbelievers, fine, speak in tongues, Paul says. But the nature of the Christian assembly is such that it is geared for the edifying of the Christians. And that's what reason demands, and that's what Scripture binds upon us. Now, how does that affect us today? Simply like this. What is to be the thrust of our messages from the pulpit, or the classes in the assembly? What's to be the thrust of them? Are they to be directed to Christians or non-Christians? Well, I'm very, very convicted about this. I believe that the church is missing it whenever we take the assembly and turn it into an evangelistic arm whereby we preach to outsiders while Christians sit here and starve for spiritual food. And if you want to stunt a congregation and cause it to die, do that, and I guarantee you that congregation cannot flourish as long as the needs of the Christians are denied them. They're not met because the preacher stands in the pulpit and preaches first principle sermons to those many times who are not even present, while the Christians sit there and die of starvation because their needs are not met. Now, do you understand what we're saying? What is the purpose of the assembly? As it relates to prayer, the purpose of the assembly, it's involved with praise and thanksgiving, yes. But if the congregation can't understand what you're praying, don't pray. Do that at home. The congregation's got to be built up in the process. What about our giving? That's right, it's to be given to God. But until it's distributed, it doesn't do a bit of good. What about the sermon? It's to be that which edifies the Christians. The same thing is true with our singing. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to notice the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper, that it also has a horizontal aspect about it that makes it absolutely essential that we be considerate of one another as we gather around the table. All right, this will be enough tonight to get you to thinking, and probably you've already been thinking. And all I'm trying to do, as we mentioned these five avenues of worship, is to more clearly define them so that you can keep on doing what you're doing probably, but just be more aware of what the nature of and what the purpose of it is. And so we come to this simple rule, let whatever is done in the assembly be done to edify. And that's where Paul leaves it, and that's where we'll have to leave it. Tonight, if you're here and you're a Christian, then we urge you to respond to the invitation if you have a need. If you are not a Christian and you have happened in, and that was the scene in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 14. If you're not a Christian and you have happened in, then this is an opportunity for you to respond. Paul pictures this man coming in here as falling down before God and saying God really is in the midst of these people. And he says he's convicted. And if your being here has brought conviction to your heart tonight, then we urge you to simply render obedience to the gospel right now. The water is prepared, everything is ready, and if your faith is sufficient, we urge you to come and take advantage of this opportunity while we stand.
While we pray.